and begin to give God the best ear for listening possible. Lord, we just open our ears to you. Help us to receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. Amen. Reasons for God's departure, part one. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. Woe to them when I depart from them. The worst case scenario is when God departs. The worst case scenario post-death is when we are caused to depart. God forbid. Now, this won't happen for a Christian, but I'm talking about for a person. If the Lord has to say, and he takes no pleasure in it, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That's the worst case scenario of a person's existence. And there are times when God departs from people. We considered this last week, the departure of glory, and we looked at Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, here in your notes, you see a slow but sure departure of God's glory from his house. In Ezekiel 9 and verse number 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Now the glory speaks of God's presence. It's almost interchangeable. Christians are to be glory bearers. And that is that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us by the Holy Spirit, and we bear the likeness of the heavenly one, Jesus Christ. And so we're a new race. There's only two races, the old and the new. And the Christian has the privilege of being a dwelling place for the very presence of God. Now, prior to Christianity, there was a particular nation which was called out of all the nations where God chose to dwell, and that was the people of Israel. And as they developed, God eventually rested in Jerusalem, and he made the temple his dwelling place. Now, in Ezekiel's day, much of the people of Jerusalem had been taken captive out of that place. Ezekiel is actually a captive himself. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and Ezekiel is getting insight from God. God is showing Ezekiel that what is left is in big trouble. See, the people that were stuck in Jerusalem, the people that were the remnant that weren't taken captive, they thought very highly of themselves, that we were exempted from captivity because of righteousness. We were exempted because the temple of God's here, and surely God would never abdicate his temple. Wrong. Ezekiel got the alert that I'm on my way out. And when God's glory departs, things fall apart. That is the sad fact of the matter. When God's glory departs, when his presence leaves a habitation, then the enemy comes in like a flood, fills that vacuum. Bad things happen. Jesus talked about a man that was delivered of an unclean spirit. And that unclean spirit goes through dry places and seeks rest, seeks another vessel, because the unclean spirits or demons cannot access the natural world unless they have a host. If that unclean spirit comes back, these are the words of Jesus in Luke 11, the unclean spirit comes back and sees the host is now vacant, the spirit has departed, then he finds seven more worse than himself, and he really takes that thing over. It's a bad situation. It's a reprobate status. And the possibility of this is so sobering that I would be failing. I'd be grossly negligent to not be bringing forth these words of warning, particularly as we see the day approaching. God's coming back for his glorious church. His church is going to be glorious, no doubt about it. The question is, will you be part of God's church? Will you be in the Spirit so that when the Holy Spirit is removed, that you'll be connected to the Spirit, filled with his presence, and taken? Now, here, God was slowly but surely, as I stated, leaving. Verse number 3 of Ezekiel 9, the glory of God of Israel goes up from the cherub. Now, this is the cherub that's on the mercy seat of the ark. That's where God had his throne, so to speak, right above the ark. It says here that the presence moves to the threshold. Then one chapter later, in verse 18 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood above the cherubim. Now, these cherubim were shown in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, as God's great glory was revealed to Ezekiel in a very dramatic way in chapter 1. But now, God's glory is departing and going to those cherubim. And of course, I don't know how exactly it's all working out. It is a vision, so even Ezekiel have a hard time sorting it all out. But it is God departing. It's the exodus of the divine from that temple. Verse 19, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Then one chapter later, chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So here's the scenario. There's a removal from the holy place, the Holy of Holies. God moves slowly but surely to the threshold, to the east gate, and then out from the city to the mountain. Now, interestingly, Jesus did the exact same thing. In Matthew chapter 23, the Bible has Jesus speaking in very harsh language. He denunciates the generation that rejected him. They rejected him, and then he rejects them. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 24, 1, it says that Jesus departed the temple. And when Jesus left that temple, he never went back. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. Well, Jesus moved out from the temple, and his last evening is in the Mount of Olives, which is the mountain in the east of Jerusalem. So it's almost like a sign act, a prophetic sign act Jesus was showing, just like in Ezekiel's day, when the presence left, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and crushed the city. He destroyed the temple. He leveled the city, burned it up, and everybody that was left either was killed, taken captive, or just a very, very small remnant with Jeremiah remained there, and then they left even and went to Egypt. So this is a scary thought. It's a sobering thought. You know, it's one thing to think of it historically. It's another thing to think of it personally, that I who have begun well, filled with the Spirit, and have had regeneration, have had supernatural connection with God Almighty, that I could actually be vacated. That it's important that I pray like David, please do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Now, in Ezekiel, if we just take Ezekiel as a unit, in the first 11 chapters, follow me on this, in the first chapter, there's the presentation of God's glory. How many of you have read it last week since I talked about it? It's pretty far out there. It's almost science fiction-like. It's so fascinating, if science fiction fascinates you. So chapter 1, you've got this vision of God unlike any other. Very, very profound. In chapter 2 through chapter 9 of Ezekiel, you get the reasons why God's out of there. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few Sundays, should the Lord give us those Sundays. Why did God leave? I want to know why. You know, yeah, he was there and he left. But why did that happen? Because I know that you recorded those things in olden times so that I, upon whom the latter days have come, I live in the last days, so that I could gain wisdom, so that I could be taught, so that I could be warned, so I don't repeat the same folly. So in chapters 2 through 9, you get the reasons for departure. And then as I just read there, 9 in through 11, you get the departure. And then the last chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48, talk about a future temple and a glorious return of God. So Ezekiel is all about the departure and the full return. We won't deal with that today. Now, the number one reason why God left, a root issue, was stubbornness. Somebody say stubbornness. Now, you all know some stubborn people, don't you? Yeah, you can think of some stubborn people. I would like to admonish you on the fact that one of those is the person you see in the mirror. All of us as human beings have a predilection towards stubbornness. What do I mean by stubbornness? Well, defined, it's a refusal to yield or comply, or just being difficult to deal with. And so, that natural definition of stubbornness, it fits human nature pretty well. Ezekiel 2, chapter 2, verse number 4, here was Ezekiel's send-off. How would you like this if you were called into pastoring? Ezekiel 2, 4, I'm sending you to those who are stubborn and obstinate children, that is, stiff-necked and hard-hearted. I'm sending you, Ezekiel, to a bunch of stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Here is your congregation, Ezekiel. I hope you enjoy it. That's a tough calling, is it not? See, not everybody's had the good calling that I have. I got a great calling with a great group of people here. And Lord willing, I'll be with you all till the rapture or my death. However, the next calling may not be so pleasant. And it's for your good, by the way, that it's a pleasant experience for me. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, treat your leaders well. Let them minister of joy and not with sorrow or grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And so, but for Ezekiel, you know, God called him into a situation which was very difficult from the get-go. What a congregation. And furthermore, God goes on to say, by the way, they won't listen to you. You have to preach, you have to tell them, thus says the Lord, but I'll tell you right up front, they're not going to listen to you. See, God will always have his witness. He'll always speak, irrespective of the hearer's response. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, you're not sent to pagans, but to my people. Verse 6. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Now this is a cutting and crushing indictment. Listen to this next phrase. Surely if I had sent you to such, they would listen to you. I want you to capture that for a moment. If I had sent you, Ezekiel, to pagans, you would have had much more success. Verse 7. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Don't feel so bad, Ezekiel. They won't listen to me. You think they'll listen to you? Because, now follow this, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Somebody say stubborn heart. Now, stubbornness really gets on God's nerves. He can take a lot of things, but a person that's characterized by stubbornness. You know, I've got 5 children, and some of them are more stubborn than the others. They all have a stubbornness quotient. You know, if it's a scale from 1 to 10, some approach 10 and some stay near 1. And stubbornness really gets on a parent's nerves. You parents know what I'm talking about. Okay, you can take almost anything. I'd rather have more rebellion and disobedience than stubbornness. You know, at least if there's more rebellion and disobedience with repentance, I could deal with that. But when there's stubbornness, oh my goodness, that's tough. You know, you're not going to train me, and is that all you got for me? You know, so at least one of my kids we call leather butt. Because like, so what? You know, just real stubborn. Well, that's what God was dealing with, a leather butt people. Now, it would have been preferable, he says, if they did not know. Now, let's just consider this for a moment. Let's sort out some different degrees of stubbornness. Because there are different types, as I was considering this message. There are different types of stubbornness. And let's think of it in third degree stubbornness, second degree stubbornness, and first degree stubbornness. Okay? If you're taking notes, I'll try to go a little slow here. And of course, we got cell groups tonight, so I'm sure this may be good for conversation. Now, third degree stubbornness. Third degree stubbornness is stubbornness motivated by fear or ignorance. This is childish stubbornness. This is silly yet excusable. So third degree stubbornness is silly stubbornness. You know, think about someone who says, I'll never get on a plane. You know, it's not necessarily wrong or evil, but it's based on a fear. And it's even a little silly. Or I'll never travel outside of Missouri. Or I'll never move. You know, there was a guy, I think it was in Florida or Texas, there was a guy that the property around him was commercial property, and a bank wanted to buy it from him and was going to give him a tidy sum for it. And he's just stubborn about it. He would not move, and not wrong necessarily. I mean, there is such a thing as being firm in your resolve. And I'm not talking about firm in a good way today, okay? I'm talking about negative stubbornness. And they ended up building the bank around him like a horseshoe. And actually, his kitchen was right by the teller window. So, man, but he wasn't going to move. Well, this is like, you know, I'm not going to try new things. This is like a child that's grabbing a parent's leg, and I'm not going to go on the merry-go-round, even though, well, you're going to have a lot of fun, trust me. You know, just a silly yet excusable stubbornness, childlike stubbornness. Insisting on things like 2 plus 2 equals 5, or I remember one time one of my boys said, no, today is not Tuesday. Today is not Tuesday. You know, we say, yeah, it is Tuesday, actually. You know, just silly stubbornness or foolish stuff like the sky is beneath us or the earth is still flat. Wouldn't that be crazy? The earth is still flat. What if people really thought that, by the way? Like a flat earth society? Yeah, that's what I thought. Surely there can never be something that foolish. And then our friend Google from time to time. Yep, there is a flat earth society. This is not a joke. And they claim that they are one of the longest, most historical organizations in human history. And they are totally at war with round earthers. How many of you are round earthers? The Flat Earth Society is dedicated to unraveling the true mysteries of the universe and demonstrating that the earth is flat and that round earth doctrine is little more than an elaborate host. Here was a description from their site. They boast about 1,000 members. This is their epic battle, as I call it. Throughout the years, it has become a duty of each Flat Earth Society member to meet the round earther in their open, avowed rebellion, to declare that his reign of error, the round earther's reign of error and confusion is over, and that from henceforth, like falling dynasty, he must shrink and disappear, leaving the throne and the kingdom of science and philosophy to those awakening intellects whose numbers are consistently increasing and whose march is rapid and irresistible. The soldiers of truth and reason of the Flat Earth Society have drawn the sword, and ere another generation has been educated, grown to maturity, will have forced the usurpers to abdicate, like the decayed and crumbling trees of an ancient forest, rent and shattered by the wind and storm. These round earthers will soon meet their end. Isn't this wonderful? What an epic battle. You know, forget the battle of light and darkness in the spiritual realm. Forget the currency wars that are going on to debase nations' currencies. This is the battle to think about. This is where it really counts. And so, you know, third-degree stubbornness. Not sin, but a waste of time, waste of energy, silly. This is childish, silly stubbornness. Now, there's second-degree stubbornness. Second-degree stubbornness is stubbornness steeped in defiance of God's ways because of the sin nature. This is natural stubbornness. This is the primary stubbornness of the unsaved. To be distinguished from silly stubbornness, this is actually stupid stubbornness. Here's why. Stubbornness steeped in defiance of God's ways because of the sin nature. Romans 1 type of stubbornness. Even though they knew the things of God, they refused the things of God, and their foolish hearts were hardened. That's why I call it stupid stubbornness. And then, this is very important as well, they're unaware or apathetic to the consequences of one's stubbornness. They may know they're being stubborn. They may know that they're being stupid on purpose. However, they don't quite connect the dots that I'm going to pay a price for this here, and certainly in the realm to come, if it's even acknowledged. Now, this is second-degree stubbornness. This is not the worst stubbornness. There is third degree silly stubbornness, second degree stupid stubbornness, and then there's first degree stubbornness, of which the Christian is most prone to be guilty of. This is adult stubbornness, or like unto satanic stubbornness. Let me define first degree stubbornness. First degree stubbornness is stubbornness steeped in willful defiance of God's known ways. I'm stubborn, I'm willfully defiant, I know God's ways, and then here's what takes it to the nth degree, fully aware of the long-term consequences. This is the most crazy slash evil form of stubbornness possible. This is the stubbornness of the enlightened. I know this is not God's will, but I'm going to do it anyway, fully aware that it's going to take me down a path of destruction, fully aware that it's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me fellowship. It's going to cost me joy and peace. First degree stubbornness. Now, this is the stubbornness that Satan is guilty of. Satan fully knows his destiny. Satan understands God's will perhaps more clearly than we do at this point. And yet, he is steeped in willful defiance. And he is apathetic, uncaring. He's going to do as much damage as possible and take as many down with him. That's a very dangerous kind of stubbornness. This is the stubbornness that I'm concerned about in terms of my brothers and sisters, myself, here today. Hence this message. Because we are more prone towards this type of stubbornness than any other stubbornness. This adult version, this enlightened version of stubbornness. Peter said it like this to a group that understood God's ways. He says, better that they had never known than having known to have turned from that commandment. But they have become very crazy. They have become like a pig that returns to the mud, like a dog that returns to its vomit. Now, this is a generation that God was dealing with Ezekiel. You see, Israel's stubbornness was different than their pagan neighbor's stubbornness. And the church's stubbornness, our version of stubbornness, who's with me, by the way? Okay, this is pretty important. Our version of stubbornness is the most repugnant and obnoxious to the Lord God Almighty. To be enlightened, to understand, to have such a great degree of revelation, to have the very spirit of life within, communicating and reasoning and causing you to have levels of discernment beyond your peers. That's the Christian's privilege. We get levels of discernment and insight into reality concerning God and ourselves way above the average unsaved person. And then to foolishly resist. Now, this stubbornness here in your notes is irrational defiance of God's beneficial ways. That's the best way that I can succinctly define stubbornness, the Christian version of stubbornness. How many of you would consider yourself a Christian? Okay, I consider myself a Christian. When I'm stubborn, it is irrational. It's illogical. It must befuddle the angels. How is that possible? He surely knows the difference. He has discernment. He has the anointing. He knows the truth which brings freedom and life. Irrational defiance of ways that I know are good for me. Now, this was Israel's signature trait, unfortunately. Deuteronomy 9 and verse number 13 says, furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. They were past the point of committing acts of stubbornness, stubborn here, stubborn there, but they became fully characterized by stubbornness. Here was the way Moses sent them off. It wasn't too encouraging. Deuteronomy 31:27. Moses said, for I know how rebellious and stubborn. Somebody say stubborn. Stubborn. How rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? And now, it is the Spirit's pleasure today to reveal to you areas of stubbornness. It is God's mercy in advance prior to harsh chastisement, prior to the worst case scenario of departure. It's God's good pleasure to open our hearts and to have a discernment as to areas of foul stubbornness, which right now are a foul stench to God Almighty. Do I reek of stubbornness to God? Am I a chronic first-degree stubbornness offender to God Almighty? Now, wouldn't you want to know that? Am I characterized by stubbornness to you? When you look to me, is it pleasure? I take great pleasure in this one. The Apostle Paul said that he strove to be found pleasing in God's eyes. The love matter was already a given, but the pleasure factor is a whole different story. And am I a chronically stubborn first-degree offender to God Almighty? Now, here's some examples. Stubbornness against God himself. Am I stubborn in matters of devotion? That is, can I go days upon days upon days without drawing near to God, without talking to God, without allowing him to talk back to me? Can I go days, weeks, without drawing near with God's people, fellowshipping with God's people? You see, these are God's known beneficial ways. The Lord exhorts us clearly. There's no ambiguity. The Lord exhorts us to come near and to talk to him. The Lord wants us to pray. Jesus' disciples discerned that, even in their natural state. So they said, teach us to pray. God wants you to talk to him, and he wants to talk back to you. And so, am I stubborn in this matter? That, hey, you know, I don't have time, or that's for other people, or I feel this or that, I don't feel like it, or I'm guilty, and so, you know, I'm going to allow that high imagination to keep me separated. Well, really, there's stubbornness there, because it is very clear God wants us to be devoted to him. He wants us to have a close and intimate relationship with him. And friend, I mean, you could be legally saved, no doubt about it. You could be justified in the person of Christ and meet him in heaven and be very ashamed for your lack of intimacy. Stubbornness having kept you or I from drawing near to God in devotion. Stubbornness. It is God's will that God's people draw together even more as the final day approaches. And there are times when it is excusable, there's no doubt about it, to not be in God's gatherings, God's local churches where he calls us. But if we can be, and we choose not to, that is stubbornness which turns into rebellion. And God does not long countenance such stubbornness. He's going to deal with you. Better to take up God and his wonderful offers to come near to him, to come near to one another. God has even seen fit to have smaller groups connected with the church or perhaps outside of the church, smaller groups where you can get close to somebody in Christ. He's raised up people like a Jonathan to a David or like a Ruth to a Naomi. He has people within your sphere that he wants to bring you together with so that you can mutually encourage and edify one another. But when you or I choose to isolate, when we choose other things and we allow busyness, vanity, things that aren't going to matter to come in and congest our time so that we cannot bond together with people of like faith that can mutually edify us and us them, that is stubbornness. And there comes a point where it will really get on God's nerves. Stubbornness is a foul stench, and it's first-degree stubbornness. It's not childish stubbornness. It's adult, knowing full well, I fully refuse. I set my face like a flint, not in a good way, but in an evil way. A harsh countenance, a hard forehead, and a stubborn heart against you. What about when God calls us to lay aside weights and sin that so easily beset us? What if God's been speaking to you already about the weights in your life? Things that are lawful, things which are legal or permissible, but they're not helpful. Paul made that distinction in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, hey, all things are lawful for me. Now, in context, he's not talking about going out and stealing or murdering. But he's talking about everyday natural things. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. There may be things that we add to our lives that are called weights, which actually are a matter of stubbornness, because God does not want us to so over-congest ourselves that we have a difficult time loving him with all of our heart, devoting the time we need to him and to his family, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, even our personal families. God wants us to lay aside weights, and then, of course, the sin that so easily besets us. If there is a chronic sin in your life, and God is calling you to confess, he's calling you to repent and to renounce it, don't allow stubbornness to rise up and say, I'll be all right. I can get away with this. I'm the exception to the rule. Or you don't understand what I've been through. Or I need some way to cope or to deal with life. No, it's just plain old stubbornness. And it's time to make right with God today. And to thank God for November the 14th of 2010, when he was merciful enough to say, hey, you got areas of stubbornness between you and I, and I want you to bring those to the altar. I want you to make right with me today. And if you will draw near, I'm not going to reject you. I will receive the one that has a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that the Holy Spirit has said, this is a stubbornness in your life. By refusing to draw near to God, by refusing to enter in to intimate fellowship with brothers and sisters, by allowing weights and sin, these are areas of stubbornness God wants to break today. Now, in the natural relationships, that was vertical. What about here in the natural? Spousal stubbornness. Shall I deal with spousal stubbornness? Can the spouse that's having a hard time with the stubborn spouse say amen? Amen. One person, okay. Everybody else is very careful about that. Now, you're going to have trouble in marriage, okay? That's guaranteed. That's one of the guarantees of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says whoever gets married is going to have trouble. And so trouble comes with marriage. It's a given. Not all trouble's bad, because through troubles, through trials, through difficulties, we can learn to draw near to God, be refined, and all that good stuff. You're still going to have troubles. And as a pastor, I have seen often troubled marriages. And typically, this is like a model. It's not 100%. But typically, it goes something like this. The marriage is breaking down, and one spouse perceives that's happening. The other one may or may not perceive it's happening. But the one comes forward. The one divulges, hey, we've got trouble. Yeah, no surprise there, 1 Corinthians 7. Well, can you help us? Yeah, I'd be glad to give some biblical insight. You know, I'm not a marriage counselor, but I'd be glad to give some biblical insight as a pastor, as a shepherd, and the Spirit will certainly anoint me to do so. Here's what I run into all the time. One spouse is like, please, help. The other one is stubborn. Stubborn. They are not going to come in. Or if they come in, it's almost like they're dragged in and the whole thing is in vain. Run into this all the time. The wife, please, you know, we need help. The husband, no way. I prefer to stay in my stubborn state, or vice versa. Run into that spousal stubbornness. Or what about just within the confines of your marriage in your own home? Do you treat your spouse with the silent treatment when you don't get your way? Can you go a whole day without talking to your spouse? Can you go a whole week without talking to your spouse? I heard just recently, not in our church, of a lady who ignored her husband for one solid month. See, that's stubbornness. That's just straight-up stubbornness. Yeah, okay, there's fault both ways, no doubt about it. But to not talk, to not work it out. See, God wants us to work things out sooner than later. He doesn't want the sun to go down on our wrath. Husbands and wives should be talking, and that sooner than later. But if one is stubborn and gives the other the silent treatment, how terrible is that? What about being stubborn in your marriage, always bringing up the past? having a perfect accounting of the past, and then using that catalog, using that the scrolls of the past against the growing scroll, by the way, every time a major conflict occurs. See, that's stubbornness, by the way. Did you know that God chooses not to acknowledge our past when we confess our sins? It's like in a sea of forgetfulness. It's not that God has amnesia, but he chooses not to remember or to bring to recall. He chooses not to hold it over our heads. Now, if you are doing that to your spouse, if you're holding over their head the scrolls of their past, you know, the scrolls of condemnation, volume 1, 2, and 3, and growing, if you're doing that to your spouse, that is stubbornness, and that's got to stop. God does not like that. He doesn't treat you like that, nor should you be treating your spouse like that. Refusal to work on the marriage, silent treatment, bringing up the past. These are just some of the examples of spousal stubbornness. What about financial stubbornness? As a Christian, God has made it perfectly clear that 100% of the resources that he brings into your life belongs to him. He makes it perfectly clear as well that to acknowledge ownership and to enjoy the economy of God, you bring 1 out of 10. You bring the tenth to God. Bring the tenth. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this. See what I'll do. Stubbornness comes in and says, oh, that's all the old covenant. That was in the Old Testament. And so even though there's things I do like in the Old Testament, that's one I don't. No. God's saying 100%. He's saying for all time. He's always had something he holds back. Even in the garden, there was something he held back. He gave everything to Adam and Eve, but he held back the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch this. Well, God says that 100% of that is mine, but this is my special. This is the tithe. You bring the tithe and you deliver it to me. It's not even giving. You render it. And then see what I'll do. Test me on this. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you won't be able to contain. See if I won't rebuke the devourer. Now, one of the reasons why our church is very blessed and is a pleasant experience, and not that I have current stats, I just know in my heart, is that many of you do tithe. Praise God for that. But this is an area of financial stubbornness where it can become a negative between you and God. Or if you're spending in crazy ways, if you're putting yourself in inordinate debt, if you're still trying to rent the American dream and are being snowed under by foolish debt, if you're not getting advice from people that perhaps have a better and longer track record, instead, I'm going to make that quick decision. And why should I have to ask my parents? Why should I have to ask them about that? You know, that stubbornness is what it is. Stubbornness is the opposite of teachability. Stubbornness is I'll do with my money what I please, and I am owed it, I deserve it. No, it might just be a matter of stubbornness, which is actually very foul to God. What about parental stubbornness? Are there parents which stubbornly refuse to train up their children in the way they should go? Christian parents, people that are enlightened, people who have the handbook on discipline and training, are there parents which stubbornly refuse to correct their children? The answer is absolutely there are. And it does get on God's nerves. Are there parents that see their children as just little friends, just little positive people, and oh, they've got a good nature, they've got a good heart? You know, I've had that said so many times. You know, well, I know he's done this and that and the other thing. I know he's robbed a bank, and I know, but he's got a good heart. You know, it almost becomes nauseating. Nobody has a good heart, okay? We all have a corrupt and fallen heart. It's desperately wicked. But there's almost a stubbornness which projects such an angelic virtue on this little hellion. Stubbornness to correct a child. Oh, my child's just strong-willed. Yeah, I've heard that like a billion times because there's like 6 billion strong-willed people on planet Earth. Strong will is just independence. I want to do my own thing. Oh, they're not rebellious. They don't need correction. They're just strong-willed. They get that from their father, or they get that from their grandmother. You know, just that kind of, that stubbornness is what it is. It's ridiculous to make excuses when God makes it clear iniquity, foolishness, Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Now, how God enlightens you to discipline your child is based on your child and how he wants to uniquely work through you. So I'm not necessarily saying you have to spank, 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 okay? Yeah, I had a leather butt, but there's another kid that you didn't have to do that. All you had to do is give the eyebrow, and they were reproved, okay? Understand. But stubbornness is a failure to do your pastoral slash parental duty and to train up that child, to discipline them, to read the Bible to them while they're young, to bring them to church, to bring them to the youth group. I mean, my goodness, you got just these little windows of opportunity. I can't believe the stubbornness that I experience from time to time in church environments, church families, where even parents will refuse to bring their children to that which is good. Here they are steeped in 8 hours of public school. They got humanism all over them. And yeah, they're to be a light in a dark place. I understand that. And I'm not condemning the public school system at all. That's our world is darkness, no doubt. But then you've got an opportunity to bring little Johnny into the youth group, 13-year-old Johnny. And instead you sit home and watch TV all night. And so they've been at the mercy of the world during the day. And then they're taken in spiritual sewage on Wednesday evening when they could be here hearing an anointed vessel that's prepared that can help them build their spiritual immunity for the difficult days ahead of them. See, that's just plain old stubbornness. It's not condemnation. I'm not saying your salvation rests on that. That would be legalism. What I am saying is stubbornness actually gets on God's nerves. To know better, to say, yeah, it would be better for them to be in these spiritual environments than to add on another sport, to add on another dance class, to add on this or that. It would be better. However, since we're the exception to the rule, however, we'll get by somehow. Now, why not actually comply to God's ways? Why not take God up on what he's put right in front of you? It's entry level, easy. The ways of God are not necessarily complicated. They're not so far off that they can't be figured out. God has given his children entry level and open doors into opportunities for transformation. Parental stubbornness, refusal to teach, refusal to correct. There are some that have been in this church for 10 years now, and you have yet to bring into your routine some type of family devotional. All I ever called for was once a week. You can gather whoever's there, grandchildren, if you have them, throughout the week, children, once a week. You know, I just want to brag for a minute on Jeff and Patty. Jeff and Patty here, whenever they have their grandchildren, they'll tell me about it. They go out of their way to have a time with the Word of those grandchildren. They know that they only have a few impact moments on this journey of life. And so, yeah, they get together. Yeah, they'll have fun. They'll have pizza or go hunting or whatever their version of fun is. But at the same time, we don't ever waste an opportunity. Now, I'm not saying it's 100%, but I know it approaches 90% for them. They're not going to waste an opportunity because they only have so much time. When I have kids over my house, I'm a fun guy unless I'm in a bad mood. But, I hang out with them, I play the games, I get into it, I'm yelling, I should have got you and all this stuff. But you know what else happens in my house? I know I only have so long. I have some impact moments with these kids that come over. My house is like a center of activity, trust me. But I like to get times and just let's gather together. Oh boy, let's have a devotional. Now, it's not the most exciting thing they hear. They would rather heard, let's play four-player Halo or something else. But let's gather in the living room. And they know. They've been around me enough, they know. We gather in 10 or 15 minutes, we get in the Word, let's talk. You only got so much opportunity. See, I don't want to be stubborn and miss out on the opportunities that God's given me to be a light bearer as a parent, as a spiritual parent or spiritual big brother. Parental stubbornness. One more example. How about childish stubbornness? Can children be stubborn? We already covered that one, absolutely. Now I want to show you a verse in the Bible that I've never preached on and probably will never preach on again. And so do you have your Bible? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Children, young people, let's say children that are still living with your parents. Jennifer, nudge Ronnie. Deuteronomy 21, verse number 20. So they had a way of dealing with people back in the old days. Oh, they had a way of dealing with these kids in the olden times. Now, I'm not necessarily saying I want to go back to this. But Deuteronomy 21, verse 20. Parents, bring a child, a stubborn child. Well, look at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of a city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then now this is obviously a child slash son or daughter towards adulthood. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you put away evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, I'll say it a second time, in case someone misses it. I'm certainly not advising this. This is not the preferred way of chastisement from my perspective. But I'll tell you what it did do. It kept these derelicts. It kept these wild children from inflicting damage and victimizing 5, 10, 20 people down the line. You see, they weren't going to have the government to support them or some dysfunctional parent which was going to let them be a cellar dweller for the rest of their days. Instead, they won't take it from me, and so you all deal with them because their folly is just going to ripple out. They're going to have a bunch of babies by a bunch of women. They're going to cost the state a whole bunch of money. And so they just don't get it. Now, I'm saying this for you young people. Better to listen to your mom and dad and allow God to break that stubbornness. You don't value your mom and dad. You think they're so hard and you're going to show them. You're going to grow up and you're going to do all these. You're going to go be in a band and you're going to be famous and then you'll show them or whatever. Okay, fine. But be aware of this, that stubbornness is going to cost you down the line. There's a harsher authority that will eventually confront your stubbornness. And it will not be a happy event. Would have been better had you had taken the discipline from your parents while you were in the house. Well, my parents aren't perfect. You know, neither were mine. There's no such thing as a perfect parent save our Heavenly Father. Irrespective of that, God has commanded you to honor your father and mother. When you do so, you'll be blessed. Now, how many of you parents wish your kids were in here right now to hear this? Okay, yeah, well, get the CD or victorychristian.info. You can download it. Now, let's turn this over. Stubbornness zaps potential. God has a great plan for your life. Stubbornness zaps that potential. Stubbornness will be like a spiritual handicap. It'll cause you to miss out on God's fullness for your life. Now, I'm not saying it'll necessarily cause you to miss heaven. The departure of God's presence would be the worst-case scenario. But why not live a full and abundant Christian life? Hosea 4, verse 16. Stubborn person is like an animal, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? You know, a stubborn person thinks, well, I'm free. That's why I'm acting this way, so that I can be independent, so I can do as I please. But a person who is independent and does as they please is actually the person that's in bondage. They're in bondage to their own appetites. They're in bondage to their own limited intellect. A stubborn person does not realize that freedom comes in submission and surrender. When one surrenders to the Lord, you see, look what God said to them. He's talking to Israel. You know, their signature characteristic was stubbornness. He's saying, can I feed you like a lamb in a broad pasture? Two things here. Number one, you're extremely vulnerable. You think you're so tough. You think you're going to plan your own way and who cares what authorities tell me? I'll do as I please. In actuality, you're like a lamb. And secondly, I would have broadened your life. I would have put you in a broad pasture. I would have given you a lot of elbow room. You would have been able to feast on a variety of pastures. But because of your stubbornness, I have to hem you in. Because of your stubbornness, the potential for your life is nullified. What a terror it will be. What terrible regret it will be for Christians that as they approach the day of judgment, they come before their Savior, Jesus. They're saved. However, when God shows the potential that was lost, when God shows, see, I would have put you in a broad pasture. I would have given you the good of the land. So much could have been done through your life. And it was squandered. It was wasted. It was limited by your own obnoxious, repugnant stubbornness. What a terrible day that will be at the judgment. That's why God sends mercy like this message. That's why God's trying to free you from that harsh and terrible judgment. To come before him as a stubborn child, saved by fire, but oh, what a fiery judgment it'll be. Consider another analogy. Let's consider pottery. The amount of grit in one's life is like stubbornness. You could be a Christian. You're a lump of clay for God. And yet, how much grit is in your clay? How much negative stubbornness is in you? An author talks about watching a potter mold a lump of clay. On the shelves in his workshop stood gleaming goblets, beautiful vases, and exquisite bowls. The potter went to an odorous pit in the floor and took out a lump of clay. The smell was from rotting grass, which increased the quality of the material to make it stick better. The potter patted the lump of clay in his hands into a ball, placing the lump onto the slab of stone and seasoned skill. The potter sat down on his wobbly little wooden stool. Already the master potter could envision the work of art that this lump of earth would become. Whirling the wheel gently, the artist caressed the spinning mound. Prior to each touch, he dipped his hands into the two water basins flanking each side of the wheel. The clay responded to the pressure applied by his fingers. A beautiful goblet arose from the pile, responding to each pinch and impression. Suddenly, the stone stopped, and the potter removed a piece of grit. His seasoned fingers detected the unpliable aggregate. The stone spun again, allowing him to smooth out the former lodging of the grit. Suddenly, the stone stopped again. He removed another hard object from the goblet's side, leaving a mark in the vessel. The particles of grain within the cup resisted his hand. It would not respond to his wishes. Quickly, the potter squashed the form back into a pile of clay. Instead of the beautiful goblet, its potential, the artisan formed the material into a crude finger bowl. When we resist God's hands, when we resist God because of stubbornness, when there are areas and multiple areas of grit, I'm stubborn in this area, I'm stubborn in that area, I'm stubborn in finance, I'm stubborn with my spouse, stubborn with church. When there are multiple issues of grit, then the potential that could have been is lost. And you become a vessel that's not worthy of honor. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that in a great house, there are vessels both for honor and dishonor. Anybody who cleanses himself from the latter will be a glorious vessel. Well, this vessel was merely to be a finger bowl, a crude, ordinary finger bowl. Yes, it has some purpose. Yes, God can salvage anybody and use anybody indeed. But he's got greater plans for your life than you could ever envision. Stubbornness is the grit which resists the will of God and decreases one's potential glory. How shall we now respond? In the notes on the back, there are two things to consider. Number one, unless you like punishment, stop being stubborn. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, to be fair, in context, Paul is speaking of the unsaved. I am drawing an application for a Christian, that according to our stubborn hearts, we also will have to deal with chastisement at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you not know that we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ? All of us, having been saved by his blood and justified by his resurrection, however, will give an account of our lives. And if it's been characterized by stubbornness, oh, what a terrible judgment again it shall be. Number two, very important, remain tender and teachable. Left to ourselves, we harden. The clay left to itself will harden. Left to ourselves, stubbornness, hardness of heart, resistance, rebellion is imminent. Let's consider the greatest king of Israel. His name was King what? Josiah. Those in the young adults know, because I've talked about Josiah the Great. He was Israel's greatest king. The Bible says that clearly, that there was none like him before, and none arose like him afterwards. And Josiah indeed was a great king. Josiah lived in terrible times. Josiah lived at the end of his era. God had already said that Judah's going down. There was too much bloodshed committed by Manasseh, his grandfather. And even for all the great revival that would come because of Josiah, God had already laid the hammer down. The verdict was imminent. You will be destroyed. Now, when the king of Judah discovered this, when he understood this clearly, look at this here. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender. Somebody say tender. Do you know a tender-hearted person? Can you think of a tender-hearted person? I can think of some right in here. I think of you as a tender heart. There are tender-hearted people. As a matter of fact, some of my kids, I just call them tender. You know, hey, tender, because there's a tenderness of heart. And I don't call the other ones hardened or rotten, but some are, they're just, you know, there's a softness and a sensitivity. They're very discerning. Now, that can be taken to an extreme when they become hypersensitive. But here, Josiah says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, you've humbled yourself before me. You've torn your clothes and you've wept before me. I've also heard you, declares the Lord. And you know what God did? He didn't go back on his word. Judah was still going to be destroyed. Josiah's children would experience it. But Josiah was to be spared from the destruction. Josiah would go down to his grave in peace. Josiah got lucky. He died young. That was a message I gave to the Hideout back in January. It's not, you know, sometimes when you have a lot of years and success, think Solomon, think Hezekiah, you do dumb things. You get prideful. Josiah was not allowed to gain that success and traction that may have hardened his heart. He was taken in a time of tenderness. Josiah went out at a young age, but he went out in a glorious way. And the reflection that I've gained from Josiah is, what's the state of my heart? Is my heart tender? Now, I've been told very clearly by the Spirit through a vessel recently, that what is the status of my heart? How can I respond that way? And it was a cutting reproof to me. Is there a tenderness of heart? God certainly will develop that. If you and I draw near to him, we lay open our hearts and we ask for forgiveness. We repent. We confess. I've been stubborn in this way. You've told me to lay aside this weight. You told me that I needed to be a part of this group. And I've been stubborn. Well, God today is wanting to tenderize our hearts so that we respond in a right way and are spared from the consequences of our folly. What's it going to be then? Is there going to be reprobation or repentance? Is there going to be depravity or deliverance? We as Christians can become reprobates and depraved. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourself and see how you're found in the faith. He said, we are not reprobate, okay? But by bringing that up, it suggests the possibility of reprobation. Is it going to be grittiness or growth? Am I going to allow more grit to become part of the lump that God wants, the clay that God is trying to mold and make? Or am I going to say, Lord, clean me out, take away these things so that I can grow in you? And so that's That's the message today. So we'll have Tyler, if you could come. We're going to close it out today and just have some time for repentance. Tyler's going to come and sing and play a nice song. And I just want you to close your eyes where you're seated. We do have cell groups tonight at 6. I hope that's another opportunity perhaps where God can remove some grit if necessary. But I just want to take a moment. If you're here, first of all, if we could just close our eyes. If you're here and you have not responded to Jesus for salvation, if you've not surrendered your life, if you've been stubborn and defiant, today God's calling out to you and He loves you and He wants you to be part of His family. And if you'd like me to remember you in prayer while no one's looking around but me, could you raise your hand and I'll remember you after the service today. I'll meet with you after the service, and I'm not going to embarrass you now. But if you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you after the service. Brothers and sisters, this is the dismissal. I'm going to open the altars. Come down today. Confess. Repent. Make right before the Lord. The Holy Spirit's already indicated to you an area of stubbornness. Come make it right while it's called today, and then be dismissed. Godspeed.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob.